If you have Bibles, why don't you turn to 1 Peter. We're about 4 weeks in, maybe 5 weeks into this series. I was thinking this morning, how would I summarize this letter of Peter to these new Christians that are experiencing some persecution? And as I see it, in my own study of it, I think this letter is fundamentally about identity, about Peter coming alongside these men and women and giving them a true sense of their identity. And you may have heard me say this before in this context, but I think our identity, our own understanding of ourselves, is fundamental to how we go about our lives. I think that we, at a pretty early age, have this almost subconscious identity that maybe is given to us by our parents or early life experiences that shape us, and we may not even realize what they are, but they drive a lot of our behavior. So I don't know, you know, how you fit into the family, but maybe you were the black sheep growing up. Maybe you were the one that was sort of the scapegoat in the family, and that you had that black sheep identity, and that actually that influenced your behavior through high school and even college, and there was some almost self-fulfilling prophecy because you're operating out of this sense of an identity that you'd been given, whether willingly or not. Or maybe you were the golden child, and that identity shaped your actions. But I think that our fundamental understanding of who we are, these sort of almost unspoken understandings of ourselves, shape a lot of what we do early on, and even as we go on, we're living in response to this identity that we've been given by someone at some time. And so if you can get inside a person's understanding of their identity, you can do a lot in terms of changing how they live their lives. So we're in the middle of, just to give you an analogy, we're in the middle of college football season, right? And there's some good Pac-10 teams, and there's some pretty bad Pac-10 teams, right? You go up to the Pacific Northwest, Scotty. There's some ugly teams right now, right? Washington State. What's their combined, like 1-18, something like? Is that what it is? Yeah, 1-18. So, you know, if you are asked to take on the new coaching job at Washington State, okay, one of the first things you're going to do is recruit some new talent, right? But beyond that, you have got to change that team's sense of identity. I mean, you have, because their identity is that they are losers and they're going to continue to lose. You have to come up with a way to say, this is not who we are. This is who we are now going to be. And maybe you take the team mascot, you know, and you say, we're the whatever, we're the Warriors, guys. We're going to be we're the Huskies. You know, we never give up, or even we're the underdogs. We're the team that everybody is counted out. That's, you see a lot of coaches go that direction, right? We're the team that no one's given a chance. That's why we're going to win this year. But you've got to somehow change their own understanding of who they are in order to get them to begin winning football games and also hire a new quarterback and running back and all that stuff. But this is how I see 1 Peter. I see 1 Peter as these Christians that are going through some tough times. They're starting to experience persecution. And so I see Peter as coming alongside them like a coach, basically. And he's saying, guys, I need to give you, he's not going to give them a new identity, but he's saying, I need to remind you of what your identity is. And he gives it to them right at the beginning of the book. And I think it's a pretty good summary, this identity, of the entire book. That's why I'm doing this. So if you have your Bibles, verse 1 says, Peter, and here's his identity, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then my translation reads, to those who are, and I have two words here. And here they are, elect exiles, okay? He says, you guys are elect exiles. And I think that is the identity that Peter is trying to remind them of. And that identity right there is basically sums up the entire book. Now, if you look at those two words, elect exiles, you'll realize it's kind of an oxymoron, right? Kind of jumbo, oxymoron, right? Jumbo shrimp. There's all sorts of jokes. Military intelligence, right? That's the one everybody goes with. But they're two seemingly contradictory terms. On the one hand, you've got that they are the elect, meaning you are God's chosen people. You're his special ones. You're the object of his love. You are the object of his grace. You're going to experience eternal life with him. You are the elect. It's the greatest identity in the world. And yet, right next to that is the word, you are exiles, meaning this place isn't your home, meaning you're aliens here, meaning you're rejected here. You're not an object of approval and love and grace here on earth. But he's trying to give them that. You need to have that sense of you are the elect exile. So if we looked at, again, this is by way of review, chapter 1, he begins by reminding them of the fact that they are the elect. With these phrases, this is verses 3 through 8, basically, of chapter 1. It says, you have received mercy. You've been born again to a living hope. What is that hope? It's an eternal inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You're now guarded by God's power, and you are rejoicing currently. You are the elect. You need to remember that as you're going through these hard times. But you're also exiles. You have been grieved by various trials, by various persecutions, and that's what's, I think, causing the writing of this letter. Later, just after our passage today, he's going to refer to them as sojourners and exiles. So you got to hold on to these two aspects of your identity. And I think for us, that's critical to see ourselves as elect exiles. If we can hold on to those two aspects of our identity in Christ in this world now, it will help us live well. And, you know, you think about the two elect exiles. If you lose one of them, they kind of work, even though they're paradoxes, they work hand in hand. They both feed off of each other. So if you lose the idea of being God's elect, if you lose the sense that God loves you, he's chosen you, and there's this eternal inheritance for you, it's really hard to live well as an exile in this world because there's not a lot of hope. And if you lose your sense of being an exile, what you start to do is you start trying to make this world your home. You start trying to make this place comfortable, and you try to avoid persecution, you try to avoid any kind of difficulties, and you lose sight of the real good stuff, which is your election and this eternal life waiting for you. So we've got to hold on to both of these parts of our identity. And I think it's those two words that kind of drive this letter. So that's by way of introduction. If you've got your, you're already there, turn to my sentence diagram here. Today we're looking at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And really this passage is more about the elect side. This is more about our identity, the blessed part of our identity that we have received in Christ Jesus. And it's very corporate feeling. You'll notice this is not talking about us as individuals today. Really, it's talking about us as a community that God has called out. So I've given you, there's three different parts, kind of I see three sections, so I've given a Roman numeral 1, 2, and 3. So let me read this thing to you. As you come to him, that's Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So there's the passage. As I see it, I see sections 1 and 3 are about our identity as God's elect. He's giving different images of who we are as God's children, and then there's a purpose to that identity. There's something we're called to do in order to live out that identity. In each of those sections, we'll see that. And then in the middle, we've got this stuff about Jesus, who is the center of this whole thing. So I want to just walk through together those three sections, and my hope is to finish early because I'm sick of hearing myself teach these days, and I'm hoping to finish early and have some good discussion for you guys. I've got several questions that hopefully we can get to. All right. So first section, we're going to look at our identity as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood, and then we'll look at the purpose of this identity. All right, so verse 1. You've got your outlines. As you come to him, this is as you come to Jesus. And let me suggest that Peter's not talking about when you come to him first, when you come to faith in the first instance, but he's talking about a continual coming to Jesus. And in verse 3, just before this passage, he's talking about being children who long for that pure spiritual milk, like babies craving for milk. He says, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. And now he says, as you come to him. So the idea is, we have come to Jesus and we've tasted that he is good. We've tasted who he is and we're wanting more. And so he's saying, as you continue to come to him, and then he calls Jesus a living stone. Jesus is like this big stone, and in a minute he's going to talk about him as a cornerstone to a building, but he's obviously not a dead stone. He's a living stone. And then look at how Peter describes Jesus here. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Does that sound like anything I was just talking about? What? Elect exile, right? Okay. So okay, I just want to make sure that was obvious. Yeah, he's saying Christ, he's the ultimate elect exile, right? I mean, he is rejected by men. He's the great exile of this world, and yet he is in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So he says, as you're coming to this elect exile, this living stone, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. All right, this whole passage is saturated with Old Testament references, Old Testament images, and Old Testament scriptures. And this is one of those passages that I look at and say, how important our Old Testament is. Not just because it's important in its own right, but you truly can't fully understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. So this passage is a good example of that. All right, so here's my cheesy photo here, all right? This is the temple in Jerusalem, which actually looks nothing like this. I don't know, this is like some Eastern temple. But it's the best I could do. It's the best clip art I could find, so sorry. So the Old Testament, you all know this, most of you know this already. But if you're a Jew in the Old Testament, there's the temple in Jerusalem. And in Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And it is the most holy place in the world. Okay, this is the place, this house is where God's presence is said to dwell. This is where his Shekinah glory dwells in the Holy of Holies, above the ark. This is where God dwells. If a person asks you in that day, where does God live? You say, he lives in that house over there on the hill. Okay, it's the most holy place in the world. And there are priests, obviously, in this temple, and they are holy. They've been set apart from all the other 12 tribes. They've been set apart to minister the worship that takes place in this holy house. So if you're a Jewish person and you want to bring a sacrifice to God, you don't just walk into the temple and offer your sacrifice. What you do is you bring your sacrifice to the front here, and the priest, the holy set-apart priest, he takes it from you, right? And then he goes into the temple and he gives the sacrifice on your behalf. And your sacrifice, it could be for a bunch of different things. It could be a sacrifice for your sins, but there are also a lot of other sacrifices just done out of thanksgiving to God. There were like what they called free will offerings. There were fellowship offerings. It's just part of your worship. Part of your worship of God is that you bring sacrifices. But you're not going into the holy place there. You're dropping your sacrifice off and you're leaving it for the priest. So Peter is obviously taking this image and using it to give these Gentile believers a sense of their identity. And here it is. He says, as you come to Jesus, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house. That is a house where the Holy Spirit dwells. What kind of a house is that? It's a temple, right? You yourselves now, your identities, you're this temple of God. This place that was set apart and holy where God dwelt, you now together and your fellowship, that is the new temple. You are now the place where God's Holy Spirit dwells. And I know this is a pretty familiar concept for most of us, but it would have been a profound thought to people who had a sense of the temple and what went on in the temple. Ephesians 2:22. In him, in Christ, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's you corporately. Now, there's other passages in Scripture that talk about us as individuals, that we ourselves are a temple. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not? And the issue is people are committing sexual immorality. And he's saying, hey, you can't do that with your bodies because your body is a temple. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So sometimes the New Testament writers refer to us individually, that I, Dave, my body is a temple where God's Spirit dwells. But in our passage, in other passages, he's saying, us corporately, we together, the church, the community of believers, we are now the place where God's Spirit dwells. We are this spiritual house. And so what are the implications of that for us? Well, one is that we are to be set apart. Our fellowship together, our corporate identity, we're to be set apart. We're to be different. Our interactions with one another ought to look different than the rest of the world. And if someone in Orange County were to say, you know, if there is a God, where does he live? We would want people to say, he lives in the fellowship of those people over there at Grace Fellowship Church. Or at Mariners Church, or at Rock Hard, well, you know, whatever church it is, that's what we would want to say. There's something different about the way that these people interact, the way they love each other, the way they listen to each other, the way they challenge each other, whatever it is, there's something set apart about this community. Now, by way of reminder, what is it that gives us this corporate identity? How do we pursue being this spiritual house faithfully? Well, I think it's interesting that it's not necessarily that we have to, that we just go after community with one another. That's not what builds our spiritual unity, that, you know, we pour into each other, we build into each other, and that's what creates our unity, which makes sense, and that's true in a sense. But in this passage, it's right at the beginning, at verse 4, what creates it? As you come to him. What creates this spiritual house is the fact that every single one of us is coming to the same person. We're coming to the living stone, to Christ. So as I come to Christ, meaning as I pursue him, as I feed on his word every day, as I read the scriptures, as I come to him in prayer, as I live my life trying to know him, trying to live in dependency on him, and as you do that too, we are brought together in this spiritual house, not because we're pursuing each other directly, but because we're both pursuing the cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and that's the source of our unity. But it's a pretty cool image. So first he says, you are, you know, these people here, you are this new temple. You are a spiritual house. Back on your outlines, then he kind of mixes the metaphor a little bit. That third line in verse 5, second line, he says, you're being built up as a spiritual house. And then he changes it. He says, you're a holy priesthood. He says, you're not only the building, you're not just the temple, now you're also the priests that work in the temple. And he's mixing his metaphors. But again, the pictures, you are to be those like the Old Testament priests who are set apart from the world. You are holy, says that word we looked at last week. You're different. You're set apart for God's work. You're a spiritual house and you're a holy priesthood. That is your identity. And now he gives them, what is the purpose of this identity? If that's who we are, if that's who they are, what are we supposed to do? Well, he says, we're supposed to do what priests do in the temple. What do priests do in the temple? Offer sacrifices. That is what we're supposed to do. If we're priests and we're this temple, our role is to offer sacrifices. And so that's what he says. To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Pretty cool picture. So he says, you're a temple and you're the priest and you're supposed to offer sacrifices. And they're spiritual sacrifices. They're not physical sacrifices. We're not bringing animals and killing them before the altar anymore. But we're to bring these sacrifices. So what are these sacrifices? I looked at some other passages in the New Testament that refer to actions that we do as sacrifices. And here's what I came up with. There's kind of three categories of things that we're to do as these priests. First one, the first sacrifices is we ourselves are to be sacrifices, or our bodies are to be sacrifices. You all know this in Romans 12:1. By the mercies of God, present your bodies, or yourselves, depending on how you want to translate that, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the first thing we do is we bring ourselves to God, and we bring everything that we can do in these physical bodies to God. So I wake up and I go for a run. I can do that as a sacrifice, as an act of worship, thanking God for, you know, health, for the ability to run, or when I go into work and I do my job, everything that I can do in my body is to be a sacrifice. It's to be done in dependence on Christ, and it's to be done for the glory of Christ. So virtually anything can be a sacrifice if it's done in that act of worship. We ourselves are the sacrifice. That's one. Second one, obviously, our thanks and praise. When we explicitly are giving thanks to God, praising Him, that can be a sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So every time I wake up in the morning and I thank God for another day of being alive, or I go to bed and thank Him for his faithfulness that day. Every time we gather here on a Sunday morning, we stand and sing songs, we are priests offering sacrifices to God that are acceptable through Christ. And then finally, one other one, acts of love and service. Acts of service to one another, acts of love. Philippians 4:18, this is when the Philippians have given a financial gift to Paul, and Paul's responding to that. He says, I received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, this financial gift, and he calls it a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Hebrews 13:16, don't neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So we had a group of people go down to Tecate, Mexico this last weekend and build latrines, build these outhouses, basically. And they weren't just, you know, workers building outhouses. They were priests offering sacrifices to God. Okay, that's the picture. So there's the first picture of section one. Who are we? We're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. What are we to do? We are to do what priests do, offer sacrifices in these different ways that we can in our lives. And I love how this ends. To offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think that word acceptable is my favorite word in this whole passage. That we, you and I, guys who are full of sin, full of selfishness, full of all sorts of things, that we can do things that are actually acceptable to this holy, amazing God. And when he says acceptable, he doesn't mean, yeah, that's acceptable, like that's a passing grade, you get a C for that, that's acceptable. But truly, God is pleased by these things. And you and I can do that. Every day of our lives, we can do things that please the sovereign, holy God of the universe. And the only way we can do that is, as it says, through Jesus Christ. Remembering that he is the foundation of this whole thing. That anything I do is acceptable because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. And that I come to God based off of Christ's righteousness, never based on my own sense that I'm good enough or that I'm somehow competent enough to enter into God's presence and do something to please him, but that Christ has gone before me. And so in dependence on him, I can offer these sacrifices, and they really please God. They make him happy. And it's all through Jesus Christ. So just as this identity is built on Jesus Christ, as we come to the living stone, continuing to pursue him, so also our work is dependent on Christ as well. So it all begins and ends with Christ. All right, so that's the first section. So with that, that's a good transition, talking about Christ. This is, I think, maybe the harder part of this passage. But let's take a look at this second section. Verses 6 through 8. Peter strings together three Old Testament quotes. And he's just talked about Jesus, the living stone. So he takes three Old Testament quotes that refer to this word stone and applies them to Jesus. And let me just, you know, what's this doing here, this section? The New Testament writers have to deal with what we could call a scandal. It's the scandal of Jesus. And here's the issue. If you're telling me, this is what an average first century person could say, if you're telling me that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he's God's chosen instrument to his chosen people, why have so many of his chosen people rejected him? You know, if this is really God's plan, it kind of seems like a pretty bad plan. Because most of the Jews of our day don't think this guy's Messiah, so why would I think that this guy's Messiah? I mean, wouldn't God do this a different way? And you hear that, you know, you hear things similar to that today. If, you know, so many people believe all these other things about what reality is, so why would your way, this claim of Jesus Christ, why would we accept that as the only true way? Because there's so much else out there. There's millions of people believing other things. It's hard for me to believe that this Jesus that you claim is the true way is the true way. Well, they had to deal with that in their own time for slightly different reasons. You're going to see in verse 6 and 7, words like shame and honor, okay? And in the first century, there's a culture of shame and honor, and some of you know that Eastern cultures today do really stress the idea of honor and shame. And the issue of Jesus is really an issue of shame and honor, and here's what it is. The idea of Jesus in the first century is a shameful idea. Okay, people proclaiming that he's Messiah, there's something shameful and embarrassing about it. And do you know what the embarrassment is? The embarrassment is this. Messiahs don't get themselves crucified. Okay? That's embarrassing and shameful. A Messiah is supposed to come in. A Jewish Messiah is supposed to come in. He's supposed to set up his throne in Jerusalem. He's supposed to raise an army. And he's supposed to kick out the Romans and set up his kingdom. That's what messiahs do. Messiahs don't get themselves crucified, okay? That reveals an incredible amount of incompetence to get yourself crucified. And it reveals that he has actually been shamed, because in our law, in the Old Testament, it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So this Jesus, who you're claiming to be Messiah, he's incompetent, and he's actually been cursed by God. So how could he possibly be our Messiah? That's a shameful, embarrassing, ridiculous thing to say. And so the New Testament writers have to explain what's going on there. And the way that Peter does is to say, basically, hey, this is how it's always been. God has always been working in ways that are different and unique and that are causing people to be confused. And so he's taking three Old Testament passages to say that. And we don't have time to really walk through them super closely, but I want to at least mention them and see what's going on. So he's got to explain this idea of shame and honor. And if you're a first century person, are you saying, if I'm going to believe in Christ, does that mean I'm going to be shamed? Does that mean I'm going to be dishonored? What's going on? What should I do? So he starts with Isaiah 28:16. For it stands in Scripture, and here's the quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in actually probably it originally rather than him, whoever believes in it," this would be from the Isaiah passage, "will not be put to shame." All right, so here it is. In Isaiah's day, in this passage, what's going on is that Israel is disobeying God, they're not trusting God, they're ignoring God, and they're putting their hope in these foreign alliances they've made with these powerful military leaders in other countries. And God is upset with them. And so God says basically this. He says, all right, I'm going to do a new work. And when he refers to stone here, he's referring to this new work that he's going to do. He's saying, I'm doing something new in Zion, in Jerusalem. All right? And it's going to be different. It's going to be built on righteousness and justice. But it's going to be different. And even right after this passage, it says, talking about God's deed, it says, strange is his deed, an alien is his work. He's saying, I'm going to do something different, but it's going to be different. You're not ready for it. And Peter is now applying that to Jesus Christ and saying, look, Christ is this new work that God is doing, and it's different. And it's strange. And he says, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Christ, won't be put to shame. I know he looks shameful, but if you believe in him, you will not be put to shame. And he goes on in verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe. You trust in this Jesus, this new thing that God has done. You will not be shamed in the end. In fact, you will be honored. When this Jesus returns, you will receive, you will be vindicated in society, and you will be shown to be the one who believed in the truth. So that's what's going to happen for you who believe in Jesus. But what's going to happen for those who don't believe, who don't put their trust in this stone? He goes on to give two more quotes. So the honor, verse 7, is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, now he quotes from Psalm 118. He says, for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here, the stone is a reference to Israel's king in the messianic line. And at the time, the king of Israel had gone out to fight these military battles, and the people had lost faith in the king. They thought that God wasn't with them anymore. But then he wins this amazing military victory, and he comes back, and he's worshiping God, and he's saying, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Meaning, this Messiah, this king that everyone counted out, God has actually established him, and he is the cornerstone of this new building that the other leaders rejected, but in fact is the start of something new. And so Peter's now applying that and saying, this Jesus Christ, the true king, the true Messiah, he is this new cornerstone. And if people reject him, if they don't put their trust in him, God is going to do this new thing. He's going to build a spiritual house that we just talked about, and they are going to be left outside of this spiritual house. And then finally, third one, he goes on, and he quotes again from Isaiah, and he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This time, in Isaiah 8, God is actually referring to himself, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as this stone. He's saying, I am this stone that I'm laying in Zion. And he says, basically, if you put your trust in me, this stone will become a sanctuary for you. I will be a sanctuary. But if you don't, if you reject me, this stone will be a stone of stumbling. You'll keep tripping over it. You'll keep falling over. It's going to be a cause of your demise, ultimately. All right, so here's my cheesy picture. So here's a cornerstone. In these three passages, Peter is using to talk about Jesus Christ. And he's saying, first of all, this cornerstone is Christ. He's a new work that God is doing in the world. It looks different. It's not like you expected it, but it's the real thing. He is this king that God has brought into the world. He is this messianic king, and he is, in fact, God himself, Yahweh, in the flesh. And if you put your trust in this cornerstone, you all will be built into this spiritual house to be this holy priesthood. But if you do not, if you reject him, that stone's not going anywhere. And you're going to keep bumping up against it. You're going to keep stumbling over it. It all depends on your reaction to this Jesus, whether you trust him or not. So that's his defense for this surprising work that God has done in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Yeah. Okay. All right. So that's the second. So first we looked at this first section that talks about our identity as this spiritual house. Now we've looked at the cornerstone. And everything hangs on how you react to this cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And then he goes on. He just said, some people won't believe in him, and he will be a source of stumbling and offense to them. But what about us who believe? He goes on in this very famous passage, part 3, verse 9. And here again, he just strings together these phrases from the Old Testament, just rich. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right. He begins in verse 9 with four phrases that come straight out of the Old Testament. He says, you who have put your trust in Jesus, you're a chosen race. And we can say us, we are a chosen race. Now, amazing, he's saying this to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of Gentile dogs, okay? But he said, you're the chosen race. You are now what God did in Israel. You are now brought into that so that you are a chosen people and we are this chosen race. He goes on, a royal priesthood. We've already looked at this image. A royal priesthood is basically a bunch of priests that belong to a king. And Christ is our king. And we're this royal priesthood. we get to offer these sacrifices. We're a holy nation. Again, we looked at that word holy. You're set apart. You're different from all the people around you. You are to be God's now. And that's what he says last. You're a people for his own possession. You no longer belong to yourselves. You don't get to determine what you do with your life because God, through Christ, has rescued you and you're his. And he determines what you do and he determines your future. And again, this is all of these Jewish images being given to Gentiles. And he says in verse 10, he says, once you were not a people, okay? These are a group of Gentiles. They used to be doing their own thing. So you used to not be a people, but now you are people. God has brought you into this people. Once you hadn't received mercy, now you have received mercy. Do I have time? It's interesting, just quickly. He quotes from two passages here. This is where he gets his language. First in Exodus 19, 6 through 6. Through 6. That's great. 19, 6 through 7. He's quoting from here and from here. This is right when God had rescued Israel out of Egypt, right? From the hands of Pharaoh, brought them to Mount Sinai, and he says it here, you shall be my treasured possession. You see the language here. Among all peoples, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He used this language when he rescued them first out of Egypt, and then in Isaiah 43, when he's told that he was going to rescue them out of exile in Babylon, he used a similar language, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they may declare my praises, all right? So here's Jerusalem. First time he used this language is when he brought them out of slavery down here in Egypt, this mighty rescue. Second time he used it is when he brought them out of slavery, out of exile in Babylon. The two great acts of redemption, of rescue that God performed in the Old Testament is when he used this language. And I think Peter is subtly saying, now God is doing a third act of rescue, the greatest rescue operation of all time through Jesus Christ. But here it's this, the one who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a rescue operation, not from a place, not from slavery to a people, but it's from slavery to darkness, to ignorance, to sin, to an old life. He's saying God has rescued you now and brought you into the light of the truth so that now you have the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he's taking this language, using those other two rescue operations and applying it here. All right, so that's the identity, these chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation. And to wrap it up, what is our purpose then with that identity? Well, you see it in verse 9. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're this set apart people. We've been rescued from darkness, brought into light. What's our purpose? To go out and proclaim this great God out into the world, to proclaim what he's done for us, what he has done through Jesus, what he's going to do in the future. That is our identity, and that is the purpose of our identity, is to go out there and then proclaim it. All right, so just by way of review, verses 4 and 5, what's our identity? We're a spiritual house. We're a holy priesthood. So what's our purpose? We're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The final section, what's our identity? We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's possession. What's our purpose? To declare the excellencies of him who called us. And at the center of all of this is Jesus Christ, the living stone, the true elect exile, and everything depends on our response to him. All right, so that's it. I got a bunch of questions for you. Pick and choose which ones you want. You can't take them all. First one. What does God's church in Orange County most need today, do you think? A recovery of its identity as God's elect? Is that what we need? Or do we need to recover its identity as exiles in the world? Which one do you think the church most needs today? Defend your answer. Number two, in what specific ways is believing in Christ a source of shame in our culture today? Maybe the idea of a crucified Messiah is not that big of a deal now, but what is shameful in our culture? Number three, what unique roles has God given you personally in this spiritual house? And then four, when was the last time you proclaimed the excellencies of God to the world in an explicit way, and what happened? So pick and choose a couple of those, and we've got about 10 minutes. Those are different than the questions on your handouts, so look at those rather than your handouts.